Join with me, turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we are continuing to work our way through chapter 2. This morning we will be coming to the end of chapter 2. The sermon will focus on chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, but I'm going to begin reading back at verse 18. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Peter is writing to Christians in a fiery trial, as he calls it in chapter 4, verse 2, because of their faith, their belief in Christ, and endeavoring to live the life that Christ has called them to, they are experiencing difficulties, trial, hardship, discrimination, perhaps even physical harm. We don't know all the specifics, but their faith is costing them. They're in a trial. Their faith is being tried. And we have been seeing so far in this letter the kinds of things that Christians who are in a fiery trial, Christians even like us, the kinds of things that we need to hear and be reminded of. We need to be reminded that we have a hope, an unbelievably happy, sure future with the Lord. We need to be reminded that we are living stones, alive because we belong to the living stone, Christ, the one who died and rose on our behalf, that whatever it may look like in this world, we are being assembled to him to become a temple in which God dwells. We need to be reminded to walk in holiness of life, the fear of the Lord, the love of the brethren, and to continue to feed on the milk that is appropriate to our new life in Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But then there's more particular things that Christians like us need to be reminded of. We've been noticing that when we come to chapter 2 and verse 11. We must not undermine the new life that we have in Christ by practicing the passions of the flesh. We should instead undermine the false accusations against us, against believers, by practicing good behavior. And what is that good behavior that we should walk in and practice? And we've been noticing that Peter begins to speak to Christians that are in very specific situations with unbelievers, unbelievers who are in a position of authority over them. He began by giving instruction how Christians should relate to governing authorities, and that even though these are human institutions, it is our Lord's will that we should be subject to them and trust the Lord in them. And then he spoke, as we saw last week, to slaves, slaves with unbelieving masters. And whether those masters were to treat them fairly or unjustly, they are to continue to entrust themselves to the Lord, to look to his pleasure, look to his reward, and continue to do what is right. And having said that to slaves, as we saw last week, Peter then moves to talk about Christ. And I just want to hold that before our minds once again, that when he's speaking to slaves in subjection, being mistreated and having to endure in it, that provides a segue in his mind to talk about Christ and what he did for us. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So this is one of the few places in the New Testament where Jesus is specifically held out to us as Christians as an example. He is going to hold out to us a ways in which Jesus is an example in the things that he did not do. And then he's going to remind us of how Jesus is an example for us in what he did do. And we want to begin with observing what Peter points out to us about how Jesus is an example to us as Christians in what he didn't do. Picking up in verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And then he begins to specify some things that Jesus didn't do. Four of them. Verse 22, "He committed no sin." Jesus did not sin. And of course, this is true just generally. Jesus did not sin in any way at all. He didn't sin outwardly. He didn't sin in his mind, in his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his words. Jesus didn't sin in any way. But sometimes this word for sin has a more special sense of being unfaithful and turning away from the Lord. And I think that it is probably in that sense, most especially, that Peter is speaking here. Jesus came into this world with a particular mission, a particular mandate, a certain commandment, a charge that he had received from his Father. He'd come into the world to be the Christ, to be the mediator of a new covenant. He had a special work to to do. And so generally, as a human, he did not sin. He was not unfaithful. He did not turn from the Lord in any way at all. But thanks be to God, he did not sin in turning away from that particular command and charge that the Father had given him. Never for a moment did he in any way veer from that special work that the Father gave him to do. He committed no sin, but then Peter goes on. A second way that Jesus is an example in what he did not do, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Evidently, the history of the Greek word that is used here had to do with the idea of, like, when you put a piece of cheese or a worm on the end of a hook, you're deceiving the fish. He thinks he's getting a nice, juicy worm, a luscious piece of cheese, but when he bites, he's really bit into his death. And brothers and sisters, we don't go out and carry worms to people and chunks of cheese to people, but we use our mouths, our tongues, the things that we assert, the truths that we conceal to deceive, to be crooked, conniving, to trick. And brothers and sisters, Jesus never did that. Think of all the things that Jesus could have just said a little bit differently, a little nicer, a little softer, a little bit more politically correct, maybe some things that he just could have avoided saying somehow to make it easier on himself. But you see, Jesus didn't come to serve himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He served his Father impeccably, and he never used the conveniences of what he could say, how he could act a little bit different to in any way deflect or diffuse the blow that was going to come to him as your representative, as my representative. No deceit was found in his mouth. Think of all the opportunities when the pressures of his trial were coming down upon him that he could have tried to squirm out from under the cup that the Father had for him to drink, but he never did at all. And then there's a third way that Jesus is an example to us as Christians in what he did not do. Verse 23, moving on. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We can think of any number of ways that Jesus was spoken to in the course of his ministry that was disrespectful, unkind, unfair. But it seems that in all these things, Peter especially has in mind the circumstances leading up to his death in those last couple of days and his trial. Think of all the unfair, disrespectful things that were said to him. Think of the ways that the things he had said were intentionally misrepresented, unfairly. to his harm. The ways that people spoke abusively to him, unkindly, in meanness. But he did not revile in return. You see, when we think of this crucible that Jesus descends into in those last days, and especially on the cross, and we think about those times when we find ourselves not just in hardship, but being misunderstood, misrepresented, mistreated, thought about unfairly. What are the kinds of things that we want to do? We want to sin. We want to deceive. We want to kind of change things in what we say to soften the blow. But we may want to get back. Hollering, yelling, speaking abusively, just trying to save ourselves in some way. And Jesus really is undergoing complete, unfair, unjustified treatment, more than any of us ever have. And yet he doesn't revile. He doesn't use his tongue like a club, like a sword, to hack and lash and beat and push back. And then there's a fourth thing in our text that Jesus does not do as an example for us. Moving on in verse 23. Not only does he, when he is reviled, not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten. Here again, Peter has in view what his words could have been, what his words would have been if we would have been in his situation, what we would have tended to do. Because remember, Jesus is going to be the judge. I mean, if anybody was in a position to threaten, he was. Because any of those people that did not ultimately come to believe on him, they will be before him as judge and come under his wrath. But he says nothing of that. He has no intention of getting into that kind of squabble. Because it's the Lord's will to crush him. And he knows that. Not being crushed for his sin, but for ours. Brothers and sisters, it's in this sense that Jesus is an example for us. And he's not just an example for us if we are a slave. We don't have the luxury of thinking, boy, I'm so glad that in the context this is written to slaves. Whew, I'm so glad this has no application to me at all. It's not that way, is it? Jesus is an example if you are a Christian who is a slave, but chapter 3, verse 1, likewise wives, it has application to wives. It has application to us in our relationship to government. It has relationship to us in all sorts of relationships. He says that Jesus did not deceive, But look at chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit. That has to do with how we love one another in the body of Christ. Or chapter 3, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Once again, the context is how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. When Paul writes in Philippians 2 and says that Jesus was found in the form of a slave, he's writing to the whole church and tells us to have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word for an example here, I'm going to take you back to early elementary school. Some of you are in early elementary school, so this will come particularly easy for you. But for those of us that are older, we'll have to clear some of the cobwebs in our minds. But I don't know about you, but I had workbooks and worksheets in first and second grade. And you remember you would have sort of in dotted lines the letters of the alphabet, and you'd trace them over and over and over, and then soon you would practice doing them on your own. And usually when you moved away from tracing it, the shapes of the letters became a little bit poorer quality. But the word that is used here for an example is the word that would have been used for some sort of a template, a model that pupils would use to trace over and learn how to write their script. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, how often do we pray, Lord, I want to be more like Christ. Give me the template, the dotted letters to trace from my life. In some earlier periods of my own Christian life, I was a part of churches and groups, and they often wanted to use Christ as an example, but it was in things like noticing how he would collect crowds to listen to him, how he walked on water, how he cast out demons, how he would call the 12 disciples to follow him and commission them and things like that. We want Jesus to be our example. We want to trace his life when it seems to bring power and influence and success and outward pizzazz. But when the Apostle Peter tells us to follow the example of Christ, when he takes us to Christ and says, here is Christ the example, the dotted letters on the page for you to very carefully trace out with your own life, he takes us to the very last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. His whole life had been one of humiliation, condescension. But it intensifies his lowliness, his service, his sacrifice, the abuse and the injury that he is to suffer. And it's to that time in his life that Peter takes us to, and he says, here's your example. Do you want to be like Christ? Here's your page with the dotted letter on it. Trace this. The righteous servant of the Lord, misunderstood, misrepresented, mistreated, abused, abandoned by his own friends, betrayed with a kiss, And by the way, that what really was the worm, the cheese on the hook. We'll go after him with a friend who will give him a kiss. Experiencing that kind of deceit, this is what he did. No sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threatening. This is Christ. Christ, our example. Jesus' past is our present. We're called to be like him in that respect. But then he moves on and holds out to us a way that Jesus is an example for us in what he did do. So four examples of how he was an example for us in what he didn't do, and now one general statement about how he is an example to us in what he did do. At the end of verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You remember last week when we were looking at what Peter says to slaves, one of the things he calls them to is persevering in the hardship of being treated unjustly and continuing to do it. And here Jesus is held out as entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He committed himself, he committed his cause to the Lord. Think about his situation. He really is a man experiencing the kinds of things that are described in the Gospels. He really is being betrayed by Judas and taken away like a criminal. Think about how humiliating that would feel, how unfair, how unjust, how betrayed you would feel. And then he's left by his disciples. Matter of fact, they already haven't even been able to stay awake and pray for him, though he has pled with them to. He's alone. He's hauled away by soldiers in the night. And then people come and misrepresent the things that he has said. They bear false witness against him. And there's no recourse, humanly speaking. Although he says he has recourse because he can call on the angels of heaven, but he doesn't avail himself of that. Think about being in that situation. Think about, humanly speaking, what it would feel like. Everything that you have taught, all the men you have invested in, it could feel like it was all lost. You're just going to be taken down in a secret, unfair trial. We'll all be lost. But he's entrusting himself and his cause to his Father. He's entrusting his whole earthly ministry, all the things that he has done, all the things that he has taught, and even his very life to the Father as it's being stripped from him. Any sense of dignity lost. He's entrusting it all to his Father, that his Father will judge him justly for all his righteousness and faithfulness. He's going to be nailed to a cross and know that his life is ending. He's going to close his eyes in real death. Death under the wrath of God, and trust his Father that he is going to be revived, that he's going to be made alive in the spirit of the new creation and rule and reign in glory in heaven. But in those hours, he is not there yet. He is really in the crucible being tried. And he keeps on moment by moment, not like you and I would, begrudgingly, fearfully, fretfully, but heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving his Father in all of it. Not wishing it upon himself, but entrusting himself to the one who will judge him justly. Confidence in God. And it's in this sense that he is also an example for us. Because the Christian life is going to entail suffering and difficulty, misunderstanding, difficulties in relationships, feeling that we have been misunderstood, misrepresented. And we're to look to Christ as the example. We're to realize, here is Jesus, my piece of paper with the dotted letter on it. And I am to trace out his continuing to trust himself and his cause to God. There's a sense in which maybe we can imagine Jesus entrusting himself. After all, he has lived in perfect righteousness. He has kept the command that the Father has given him. He can say to the Father, I've done the work you've given me to do, so glorify me in your presence. That's how he prays in John 17. But how can we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly when we have sinned? When we've sinned all over the place? When we have committed deceit, when we have reviled, when we've hollered and spoken meanly and abusively to others, when we have threatened, and when we have been far from perfect in entrusting ourselves to him, how do we then entrust ourselves to him? Something interesting I noticed. This text, the things that he says here, he's clearly got Isaiah 53 in mind as he writes some of the things that he does here. And in looking over the ancient Greek translation, which would have been familiar to the writers of the New Testament, the ancient Greek translation of Isaiah 53. It's very interesting. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, this same verb that is used here, where it says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that in Isaiah 53, it says that the Lord entrusts or commits to the servant the sins of the people. The Lord committed our sins to him. Think about that. The suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, why is all this coming upon him? Because the Lord committed all the sins of his people to him. And this is how the righteous servant of the Lord must be treated, the kinds of sufferings he must come under when he represents you, when he represents me. But brothers and sisters, thanks be to God, he has represented us in that. The Lord has committed to him our sins, our transgressions. And Peter moves on to open that up. He begins to speak of things that Jesus did, continuing to commit himself and his cause to the Lord. But he moves on to talk about things in which he really isn't an example to us. We can't do the things, the specific things that he was called to. None of us is worthy to serve as a sacrifice for another, but he was. He had a particular sense in which he trusted himself to the Father. And in that role, the Father had committed to him our sins. But because of that, wonderful, wonderful benefits flow to you and to me in Christ. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, the language is that of Isaiah 53. What are the things that he did for us? What has God accomplished for us in Christ? What is the good news? What should be heralded and proclaimed as a good word of what God has done and accomplished in Christ? Well, there has been the bearing of his sins, of sins in his body on the tree. We might call this justification, because justification has to do with God pardoning all of our sin. Pardoning all of our sin. He was a sacrifice for us. His death was in our place. He pardons all our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. But that's not all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One of the great benefits of what Christ has done for us is sanctification, yet another grace. In his death, we die. In his life, we live. And those of us who are united to this Christ who has died and risen, that is reflected in our lives. As Peter puts it here, dying to sin, living to righteousness. More and more, this characterizes the lives of those of us in Christ. What a wonderful blessing. It's not a drudgery. It's a blessing to die to sins and live to righteousness more and more. Justification, sanctification, but there's also glorification. By his wounds you have been healed. In some sense, this is a generic expression, and of course it comes from Isaiah 53. But it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, after the two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of the miracles that Jesus performs healing people, then Matthew says that he did these things
to fulfill the word that he's carried our diseases. In him we are healed. Sometimes Christians will go to Isaiah 53 or this text here, by his wounds you are healed, and say, see, every Christian shouldn't be sick. Well, I have wonderful news for you, dear Christian. There is a day coming when you are not going to be sick, when you are going to be completely healed, but it's not now. His past, as I said, is our present in this text. His pattern of suffering and continuing to entrust ourselves to the Lord and continuing to do good, that's the path that we are on right now. But brothers and sisters, he has died, he is risen, he's ascended to heaven, he's ruling and reigning, and his present is our future. By his stripes, you will be healed. Not just the ongoing rejuvenation or getting over a sickness here, but actually having new bodies. Spiritual, heavenly bodies, but bodies that bear the likeness of his body. Never to get sick. Never to die. No more tears. No more cause for them. All these things Jesus has achieved, he has achieved them. In his death and resurrection, they are being applied to us now by the indwelling Spirit, and they will be fully applied to us in our resurrection and glorification. Brothers and sisters, he concludes by indicating the fellowship that we have with him. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And brothers and sisters, we are reconciled. We are in fellowship with him. But the scriptures say that that fellowship now is a fellowship with him in his sufferings, anticipating in the future a fellowship in his glory. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And again in Philippians 3, indeed, Paul writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. His present is our future, but his past is our present. You have the joy of believing on Christ and knowing him and having these benefits that we have spoken of, and you enjoy these blessings and benefits in a fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so look to him, trust in him, know the hope that you have, and know and be assured of his good purposes in the trials and testing that you undergo. Continue to commit yourself to the Lord, because the Lord has committed your sins to him when he died. And we are going to be coming to this supper in a moment. A supper where we, as believers, eating and drinking, we are, among other things, proclaiming his death until he comes, what he has done for us. And so I want to encourage us all to come in faith, to come proclaiming his death, come with joy, knowing that you have all these benefits in Christ, and come seeking his strength as he calls us to walk in this fellowship of suffering with him, continuing to commit ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will use it to strengthen us in our faith in Christ and in the walk in life that you call us to. And now, Father, we do pray your blessing as we commune and fellowship with you in our Savior by the indwelling Spirit, we ask in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.